I'm going to take the second part of the roadmap to salvation that Mr. Brown started. We've already addressed Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you already know, and the Feast of Pentecost. So we need to now move through the latter part of the roadmap. Don't worry, be worried here. I'm going to adjust this mic a little. Which in this case involves, as we've already seen listed here, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day of the feast, or last great day. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them. We're going to flip through some scriptures somewhat rapidly here. And I'm going to encourage you at a given point. I don't know how many different little markers you have in your Bible, but I would ask you to drop one marker here at Leviticus 23. We just completed, you already know this, the Feast of Pentecost. And so we are now codified, clearly presented as feasts of God. You remember this in verses 1 and 2. Let's go read. It's an interesting conversation that I have from time to time, and I've offered this with a colleague at work. He said, oh, yeah, you keep those feasts. And he, by background, happens to be Jewish, and he said, as I've offered before you, you're a better Jew than I am. And I always say, well, those are the feasts of God. I always offer that. And I'm reminded here of the verses here that begin Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. Not the Jews' feasts, not some feasts we create on our own, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So there's no question there. And then we drop further down, and you can read this. I'm going to verse 23, if you will, which may be a page change for you. I'm going to the Feast of Trumpets, and here's where I'm going to ask you to leave that marker. We're in Leviticus 23, verse 23. Three verses are offered here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, the nation, saying by date, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. As we've already seen here and we've discussed, and Mr. Brown so aptly reminded us as a preview, trumpets marks the beginning of a third festival season. Which, we referenced here, he did, Deuteronomy 16:16, which then includes the four feasts of God, the last four feasts on God's calendar. Why then does trumpets have importance? Why is it important? Well, in ancient times, as many of us know, God had Israel use trumpets for very special purposes. The trumpet had meaning. You know, if we go to, and I won't go there, Exodus 19, verse 6, 1916, God inspired that a shofar be sounded to announce his meeting with Israel when he descended from Mount Sinai. He used a shofar for a specific purpose. If you happen to go forward, and I'll ask that you just list this in your notes, to Numbers 10, verses 3 through 4, these series of verses tell us how, in a case like this, silver trumpets had very specific meaning. In fact, if you go read those verses, and you might do so on your own, we find that the blast of one silver trumpet meant a meeting of elders or the leaders of Israel. They were told by one trumpet blast, you go to the tabernacle. And the whole nation of Israel knew this. If you go and read there and back up one verse, the way it's presented there in Numbers, when two trumpets were sounded, this had a separate meaning. And in a case like this, if two trumpets were blown, the entire nation of Israel was responsible for coming to the tabernacle. You know, while Israel's use of trumpets may have seemed peculiar in a way, it had a very important meaning for them. And it well illustrates God's purpose established for this feast. You know, if you go forward here, and Mr. Brown touched upon this, let's go all the way forward to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to hit on a couple of sections of verses that Paul wrote. We know that Paul wrote so many different epistles, and we're going to hit a couple of them here, but I'm going all the way forward to 1 Thessalonians. Always have to remind myself, the longer T word, Thessalonians, comes before Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Isn't that funny how you come up with strange ways to remember these things? Thessalonians, though, is here. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're going to 1st. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You know, much of this world goes on today with no real clear indication that Christ is going to return, does it? It's consumed with whatever, itself most of the time. But the media itself just runs us on tangent after tangent. Whatever happens to be the most popular thing, as we were coming this way, we stopped at a stoplight and you looked up, and there was that Dunkin' Donuts red velvet coffee they have going. They're pushing Christmas already, aren't they? In fact, I talked with my mom yesterday down in Alabama, and she said they're putting up the big Christmas tree down at the main square in the city of Mobile. She said they never do it this early. Well, and as Sarah offered a little bit later, she said, did you know there are less shopping days this year? So they're convinced that they got to come out a little bit earlier. I mean, it gives you some idea here of how this world is consumed with entertaining us with anything but God's truth and God's feast. And yet we see here in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with, oops, someone stuck that in there. No, it's not accidentally there. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I can't make that sound. It reminds me of, there used to be like a Pop-Tart sound. It would boop, 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 boop. All these things are popping up. All of these human beings who have died will come up. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Go with me, if you will, over the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going forward. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to read several sections here that make the same point. That use of trumpets, not accidental. The message and the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets resonates in numerous places in Scripture. And we're going to read some of which here. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to, by background, read the first several verses here so we gain context of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you shall receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if you will, drop down to verse 12, and let's keep reading. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What had crept in is a doctrine whereby they were questioning this in that church. Now, more than likely, it was all around them, which it oftentimes is. You know, we talk about sometimes in class the notion of that groups of people, families, operate within a larger system. The church in Corinth was being impacted in part by the doctrines, the false doctrines that were going on outside, and they had moved their way into the church. And Paul's addressing this. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching, what I'm doing, is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. You know, the hope you have of eternal life, it's negligible. It doesn't even exist if Christ wasn't resurrected. Yes, and we, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. They were being questioned, whom he did not raise up, if in the fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They are dead and they will be dead forever. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And then he goes through the next section of Scripture about the importance of the resurrection, how it cannot be questioned, because it is true. And if you move with me all the way to verse 51, here's where we oftentimes associate the blowing of trumpets with what we know will happen. There will be a change that comes to those who happen to be alive at the return of Christ, who are first fruits, which is what Mr. Brown noted. And note the ushering in and how this ushering in occurs. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You know, we won't go there now, but you can go to the back of the book. If we go to Revelation, if you go to Revelation chapters 8 through 11, remember the trumpets that announce what will happen immediately before Christ's return. And that seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15, is the indicator that Christ is returning. You know, from God's word, we then learn that not only is the Feast of Trumpets a feast commanded by God, it depicts nothing less than the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Trumpets represents the end of this present age and the beginning of an incredible time when God will play a much more direct role in all events. Of all the prophecies in the Bible, trumpets offers arguably the most incredible, exciting news for this sin-soaked world. So that takes us to a fourth location on our map to salvation, our road to salvation. Let's next go back to Leviticus 23. If you got your marker, this becomes easy. We're back in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and let's deal with verses 26 through 31, the Day of Atonement. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a coming together here, it's set aside. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day," not fasting, that's the notion of affliction, "he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your soul on the ninth day of the month at evening from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." You know, we've already seen in the Passover that Christ's shed blood atones for past sins. In fact, if it helps, the term atonement means, as we've already heard from Mr. Brown, reconciliation. We see several points in Scripture that reinforce the keeping of atonement. In fact, I'll just let you look again on your own in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 lays out for us a special ceremony that only happens on the Feast of Atonement. And one part of that special ceremony, the actions of the priest, require him to go and, if you recall here, take two goats. After he winds up casting lots to identify a goat that, in this case, takes on the sin of the Israelites, which represents Christ, the other goat, the Azazel goat, or scapegoat, symbolizes Satan. It'll eventually be set free, as we see here. A key part of the ceremony, then, involves the high priest taking the blood of the slain goat into the most holy place, the holiest of holies, and to the mercy seat. This is the only time all year that the priest goes to this location. While the actions may seem isolated, they point us, as we've already noted, to a greater spiritual meaning. The high priest acts out the function that Christ performs for those who happen to be repentant, those called. The sacrifice goat then pictures the sacrifice of Christ. Having ascended to the throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ then intercedes on our behalf, those who happen to be called, and he has since his resurrection. He serves a unique role, that of high priest. The Azazel goat, as I've already stated, then represents the putting away of Satan. Now, here is where, if you have a marker, we'll get there eventually. We'll hit on this in Revelation 20 because it fits so closely here, and we'll see how shortly. If we're then reconciled to Christ, why do we need to fast on the Day of Atonement? Well, in part, as we've already heard from the first message, while Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn and applies directly to those God calls in this age, atonement has universal implications. It pictures an essential step not found in the Passover. You see, all people suffer the consequence of sin. But sin doesn't happen without a cause. You and I both know that God makes this clear with the Day of Atonement, which reminds us that Satan is existent, that his demons are existent. Now here's where, again, we'll read a familiar passage, Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9, and this is going to say something very close to Ephesians 2. Revelation 12, verse 9, where most of the world is in denial that there is any evil spirit, that there is anything. In fact, we become so fascinated with anything related to zombies and demons and anything like that. We don't think twice about it. I was standing in my office yesterday, and I was talking to one of the fellow teachers who happens to be a football fan. We started there, and he said, you know, the Cowboys play the Saints on, where I'm going, I'm digressing shortly. You know, the Cowboys are playing the Saints on Sunday night. I said, no, I didn't know that. And he said, you know that the NFL is worried about this. And I said, why would they be worried about the football game? And he said, because the top rated show right now on television is a show about demons and zombies that runs over on Fox. And I said, you're kidding me. He said, no. And I said, how much do you know about this show? And he said, quite a bit. He said, I've watched it a few times, but it's getting the biggest draw. And many of these shows that are being put out today, whether they be the show, forgive me, the name escapes me, or the Sleepy Hollow show that I noted recently here, as soon as I mentioned Sleepy Hollow, I got all these heads that popped out of their offices and said, I watch Sleepy Hollow. And I said, really? I mean, I almost was in shock as I looked around because all of these people were well aware of this show. And the conversation then went on from there. And the question I said is, why do you watch? And they say, oh, it's interesting. There's a smash of supernatural and all in history and all these other things. Okay, this in part is, I would probably contend, a denial of verse 9, Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, as we see here, Satan is a powerful, invisible being who sways the minds of humanity today, and they don't even know it. And it's not until God removes the instigator of sin that humanity will have any peace. In the interim, there will be disobedience. There will be pain. There will be suffering. And Satan, the devil, bears great responsibility for this. You know, as much as we show, much as we know, that we have a responsibility of being obedient to God, James 4, 7, and 8, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Until Satan is removed, he will continue to have influence over humanity. But at some point, he will no longer have that same influence. And Revelation 20 reminds us of that. The Day of Atonement reminds us of that annually. So we see the Day of Atonement as a vital preparatory step in anticipation of the next marker, milestone in God's glorious holy day plan. And that comes with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I'm back in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 33 through 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation.'" And we're getting an indicator there of the last festival we're talking about. "And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly set apart by God, and you shall do no customary work on it." You know, if we link this with what happened in the New Testament, and Mr. Brown just spoke of this before, if you move your way up to Acts 3, I don't know if you recall, Acts 1, we see the events that follow Christ's death and resurrection, and we work our way up into Acts 2, and we see on the first part there, on that first Pentecost, which is, again, what we just saw in the first message, we see God's disciples, the apostles, provided his Holy Spirit. And then we see, as we drop down to verse 14, an incredible sermon given by Peter. And a sermon that culminates here with all of those who hear them, the 3,000, saying, "What do we do?" Pricked in mind and heart, what do we do at this point? We understand how this works. What do we do at this point? And what does Peter say? He says, "Repent and be baptized." And we see at the tail end here, verse 41, near the end of chapter 2, we see 3,000 individuals added to the church. The church not being a building, the church being the body of Christ. If you move all the way up to Acts 3, which is what we've done of late, we see Peter giving a second sermon. And if you drop all the way down to verse 19, this is really where I'm going. Acts 3:19, his second sermon, he offers these words, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." You know, we've seen over and over in Scripture these phrases, times of refreshing, times of restoration. If you go back and we look several places in God's Word, we begin to understand that the Feast of Tabernacles that we just read of in Leviticus 23 symbolizes a time of restoration, a time that starts with the return of Jesus Christ. We just talked about it on the Feast of Trumpets, which includes next the banishment of Satan. That's the Day of Atonement. And once these events have taken place, a foundation has then been set for the restoration of all things, for an opportunity for humanity who exists at that time to finally have harmony with God. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles depicts. You know, here's where I will ask you now to go to Revelation 20. I've made reference to it a couple of times, and if you have a separate marker, you can easily mark this one because we'll come back here a couple of different times before we're done with this message. But in Revelation 20, we see all of this come to pass, which is what we've already seen thus far in Scripture. "Then I saw an angel," verse 1, "coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." You want to see atonement illustrated here? He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw, I'll read verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. As we go through this section, we're reminded here that there will be a 1,000-year period, a time of rest. those who happen to make it into God's kingdom. Well, I say make it into this. Those who happen to be who survive the last events immediately before Christ's return, those physical lives, they'll live on in. Those who happen to be faithful to God, who are alive at that time, or who happen to have died, will be made spirit. You know, back in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, we see here that Israel is specifically told to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we connect that with Hebrews 4, we begin to recognize that the feast reflects the rest symbolized by several different parts of God's plan. The weekly Sabbath, the great harvest of humanity that the Feast of Tabernacles involves as well. So if we go to Hebrews 4, and here's where I will flip to Hebrews 4. We see here, we believe that Paul is the author of this. Hebrews 4, verses 1, we'll make our way up through 10 or 11. Hebrews 4 makes this same point that's established by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's quoted, then you can see there from Psalm 95. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall enter my rest. Since it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. God will provide a rest. It's upcoming. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles helps remind us of. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So as we see here, the feast pictures a great harvest of humanity when all people eventually will be made alive. Isaiah 11, 9 through 10, which for those who happen to be in God's truth and a part of his church for a long period of time, are reminded that the millennium will picture a time of restoration. It will be a 1,000-year period where God will change everything, even the very nature of wild animals, and it will reflect a time of peace that will descend upon society that has never been before. You know, Isaiah prophesied that not only of Christ's earthly ministry, but also of his return in power and glory. And we've already noted that with the Feast of Trumpets. If it helps, it's a nice reminder as well to recognize that Christ, while on this earth, kept the same Feast of Tabernacles. And if you would go with me to John 7, we'll see this in Scripture clearly indicated. John 7, now remember, in a case like this, we see an account here of Jesus dealing with his brothers, with family members. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That notion of Jews' feast was principally because of the audience to whom this was written. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. They had recognized that he was doing these incredible miracles. And note how Christ responds. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be his own openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But there was a timing issue. Christ knew that he couldn't do what he needed to do at this time, because his time wasn't yet come for to be crucified, to be taken for crucifixion. For even his brothers, verse 5, did not believe in him. Verse 6, then Jesus said to him, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come fully. So he said, I'm going to go, I'm just not going to go in the way that you want me to go. Verse 9, and when he had done these things, he remained in Galilee. And yet he winds up in verse 10 going on his own. Maybe not a surprise. What we then wind up seeing in verse 14, if you drop down, is he winds up speaking at the feast. Now about the middle of the feast of Tabernacles, I insert, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters having never studied? I mean, they didn't even believe he was Christ, that he had come. They were still waiting for the Messiah to come. How does he do this? Now, you and I both know from John 1, that whole section of Scripture in verse 14, that he was the Word. He is the Word. He was familiar with all of this. Verse 16, and Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sends me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. And I'm going to end in 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And so he's really calling them on the rug here. He's giving them a much fuller sense of why he was there. He was speaking of a time, he was foreshadowing a time when countries, Isaiah 2 verse 4 and Micah 4 verse 3, would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A time when nation would no longer battle nation. It would not lift up sword against nation. Neither would war be learned anymore. His ministry really emphasized that he was bringing in a creation, a new time, creating a new society which was harmonious, one that was with God, a time of peace, a time where he was ruling, where it was harmony for all. And I'll make mention again here of another section of Scripture. We find this not only in Christ's time by his preaching, we also recognize that a time in the future by Zechariah 14, verse 6, where all people will go up to keep the feast. And if they don't, there will be no rain. There will be motivation for them to go. So then, why is the Feast of Tabernacles so important? Well, we've already established it's a time of abundance. I'm quoting Amos 9, verse 13. The plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all his hills shall flow with it. It'll be a time of healing, not just physical healing, though that'll come into effect. It'll also be a time of spiritual healing. And I'll just make note of Luke 4, verses 18 and 19 there. It's a time when we're reminded that this life, as we keep it, anticipating his coming in that time of peace, that in this life, this is only temporary. You and I only last for so long. A lot of people have no idea where they're going. And yet God's truth, that roadmap to salvation provided by the holy days, makes clear that as we have already read in 1 Corinthians 15, he will bring back opportunity for eternal life. And he will transform his saints at his return. We've gone through three of the final four holy days, festivals. We need to then address one more. And here's where we're all the way back to Luke 23. I'm moving my marker right back over there. Luke 23, verse 34, we read once, speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And if you would, move to 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And this is reinforced again in 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You know, I was listening to a radio broadcast the other day, and sometimes I'm low on the dial, and I'll listen. I get curious as to what they're talking about. And there happened to be an individual who came on, and the argument that he was making, the point he was making, is that Christianity is losing. And in his sermon, he got to talking about all the different people whose souls were being lost right now. You know, many people think that Christianity is losing the battle for people's souls. We might ask ourselves, is it? Is Christ losing this battle? And what does God have in mind for the billions of people who have never understood God's truth? Could it really be that Satan's winning? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Let's start reading in verse 3 so we get continuity on sentence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we find that God doesn't want anyone to die. Despite the fact that seemingly that Christianity is losing, in actuality, we find a God in Scripture that's clear that he doesn't want any to perish, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, but that everyone should come to repentance. Believe it or not, God's overriding goal is that everyone comes to a knowledge of the truth and receive his gift of salvation. What we find established in Leviticus, then, is a final festival that pictures the calling of all humanity. The eighth day, which is what we just read. Now, there are several points in Scripture that remind us of this, and I'll ask you to put this in your notes. If you go back to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, which is what we oftentimes phrase it, we see Israel first restored, but we also understand that as a forerunner, a precursor, that everyone will be given the opportunity for resurrection. Joel 2, verses 28 reminds us that God's promise is to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that has not yet fully taken place. Now, we were in John 7 just momentarily. I'm going to go back to John 7 as we deal with this last feast, and I'm going to ask us to move forward. As we saw here, here's Christ speaking in the middle of the feast. And if you jump all the way up to verse 37, we read that he's speaking again in verse 37 on the last day. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, which is oftentimes where we've gotten the phrase the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." How's that possible? How do you come to me and drink? He's certainly not carrying around a water pitcher to do this. Verse 38, "And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know, as we see Christ speaking here on the last day of the feast, we see him clearly indicating the importance of a message that's unmistakable, a message whereby Christ is offering to anyone the tremendous meaning of his truth. And that is this, that God desires to give his Spirit to everyone, not just to the first fruits, not just to the little flock that we read at the beginning of the messages here today. God's desirous of giving his Spirit to every human being that has ever lived and still will live. This is reinforced back in Revelation 20, which is where we were a bit earlier, and I asked you to leave a marker there, and I didn't. So I'm flipping. Revelation 20, we read up through verse 4, and I'm going to ask us to read verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again," verse 5, "until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." You know, here John makes a clear distinction between the first resurrection, which occurs at Christ's second coming, and a second resurrection, which takes place at the end of Christ's millennial reign. Remember that the first resurrection is to eternal life, the first life. Those are the first fruits. By contrast, God raises those in the second resurrection to a physical flesh and blood existence. Now, if you would move forward to verse 11, we'll read 11 through 13 in the same chapter. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And we noted here the books that were opened, that's the books of the Bible. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. You know, this judgment will involve an evaluation period during which they will enjoy the opportunity to be heard. And they will, more importantly, be able to hear God's truth, God's word for the first time. They will be able to understand. They will be able to grow in God's way of life. And their names, in obedience, in repentance, will be inscribed in that book of life. As we drop all the way down to verse 15, and you can read the tail end of this, during this time, billions of people will gain access to eternal life. It will be their choosing. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, they will have to choose life. But all will be given opportunity for eternal life. The final commanded festival then of the year shows how deep and far-reaching God's mercies are. The last great day pictures the time of the great white throne judgment, when all will be given the opportunity to live God's way. Together, all will come to understand God's truth about Christ and the purpose of life. It will be a time of universal knowledge and peace. From the least to the greatest, Hebrews 8, verse 11, all will know him. And God will see his plans through. Hebrews 2, verse 10 reminds us that his aim is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. His promise is to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that will come to fruition. That those thirst-quenching waters of Holy Spirit that Christ provided, that he said, come to me and I'll give, they'll be available for everyone. And that's all depicted by that eighth day, the last of God's annual festivals. You know, the annual cycle of celebration of the festivals, these holy days, remind us that Christ is working out his plan of extending salvation from sin and death to eternal life. Not just any eternal life, to be in the very family of God. And it's not a plan just for a few, it's a plan for everyone. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, I happen to be a favorite or a fan of Stephen Covey. One of the habits of highly effective people is begin with the end in mind. God makes clear what the end is. He then provides us a map, a roadmap for salvation. I'm going to ask you to go to one final scripture, 1 John 3. 1 John 3. God provides a map so that we, in keeping those days, can clearly be a part of his family. 1 John 3 reminds us of how glorious, how unprecedented the destination is that we're heading. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has been revealed that we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God's provided us a roadmap to salvation. Brethren, don't lose that map. Don't minimize its importance. It is a marvelous plan that you and I need to be aware of. Let's value, let's appreciate, let's follow that map to salvation so that you and I can reach the incomprehensible destination of eternal life.